one of the more difficult subjects for us to address, and sometimes one of the more controversial, is the subject of the Second Coming. The reason it's difficult and the reason that it's controversial is because we don't understand it very well. And there's a lot of confusion and a lot of misunderstanding. And so as a result of that, it interferes with our ability to feel comfortable with the conversation. Now that should be a warning to us. Whenever we have a discomfort with regard to any conversation that has such biblical significance as the return of Jesus, then something is amiss. And we need to take a step back and look at it, maybe with a different perspective or maybe with a different understanding. And so if you've been involved in some of those difficult conversations, or if you find yourself today feeling somewhat uncomfortable or inadequate when I bring up the subject of the Second Coming, I want you to recognize that those feelings are coming from a source other than the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't work like that. That's not how God's truth guides us. That's not what He would have us to know or to do or how He would have us to feel, especially not in the context of worship. And so today what I'm going to try to do and what I want to do is I want to be very faithful and consistent to the text that we're studying. I want to address the issue of the Second Coming in a way that is broad and helps us to have a general understanding that can lead then to a greater comfort as you look at more of the details perhaps on your own or even beyond what this text addresses. So with that being said, let me say this. The key to understanding the Second Coming is to focus the attention of our discussion on the object. The object is the return of Jesus. The object is not your particular understanding of how the return of Jesus takes place. Object of faith is God, not how much or little you have of it. The object of faith is always the means of our greatest grace. So faith directs us to God, a call to an understanding or biblical teaching regarding the return of Jesus ought to at least direct us to Jesus. So the return of Jesus is the object. Should not be on the details of how the return occurs. Much of the discussion about the Second Coming centers on signs, the interpretation of signs, the details, other secondary issues that can be consuming to the point of completely losing sight of the larger picture of redemption. We must not lose sight of the picture of redemption. Paul addresses the concerns of the Thessalonians regarding people who die before the return of Jesus. He provides us assurances that give hope that all who trust in Christ will be with Him for eternity. The point is to give hope founded on truth that enables us to be able to encourage one another during the interval between wherever you live in history and whenever Jesus comes back, so that God's grace, God's word, and God's spirit at work in the lives of believers will be all sufficient in all circumstances. Unfortunately, much of the conversation that centers on the Second Coming is divisive, it's confusing, leading to a focus on man-made agendas rather than biblical hope. Further, many traditions have emerged from these agendas that may actually distract from the primary purpose of the glory of God and give rise to speculative formulas that may undermine God's call to faith and to perseverance. 1 Thessalonians 4 gives us a simple and direct statement to help us overcome grief without hope, while setting the stage for the instructions of 1 Thessalonians 5 that we'll look at in the weeks to come that teach us how we should live in light of the soon return of Jesus. So with that introduction, and I don't always write down everything I'm going to say, but today I did. And I have been fighting within since I got up today and started thinking about this message to stick to the script, because that's where I always get in trouble. When I deviate from the script, you never know what's going to come out. So I'm trying to stick to the script, but I want you to know it's really hard. This is not a sermon about premillennial dispensationalism. This is not a sermon about amillennialism or postmillennialism or panmillennialism. This is not about any of those things. While all of those things certainly have an influence and an impact on them, those things are the things that you and I have come up with and people like us over the centuries in order to try to explain something that we cannot explain. What do you need to know about the return of Christ? You need to know He's coming. If you don't believe in the return of Jesus, then how can you believe in the living Savior seated at the right hand of the throne of God? If you don't believe that when He said He would come back, then how can you believe when He said, "Today you will be with me in paradise"? If you don't believe that when Jesus said, "I am coming again to judge the living and the dead," then how can you believe that if He goes to prepare a place for you, He will come again and receive you to Himself? You can't have one without the other. If you believe in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then you must also believe in the return of Jesus, who is coming again to resolve all things. Now, what is He going to do? He is going to finalize the covenant. He is going to finalize the redemptive plan of God. The second coming is not about you escaping tribulation. It's not about you escaping hell. It is about God getting the glory that He alone deserves. It is about you and I finally realizing the full purpose for which we were created in the first place. It is about all that has opposed Him being brought under the judgment of Him, so that it no longer can be a threat to anything having to do with Him. The Thessalonians were confused. They had been given either bad information or they'd made some assumptions that were incorrect. They heard that if you're alive when Jesus comes back, you'll go to heaven with Him and you'll be a part of the kingdom of God forever. But then someone said, "Well, what about the people who didn't make it? What about the people who died before He comes back?" Well, they don't get to go. Well, that spread then through the church, and it created sadness, confusion, and grief beyond hope. And so there was a lot of problems. Paul writes this letter to correct that. He's already corrected it to one degree. Now he's going to give them and give us a very clear statement on what all is involved in this. In chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we find the passage today, but keep this in mind. The whole point of everything that he's teaching us about the second coming in this particular passage is so that we can encourage one another. That's it. Now, let me say it now, and I'll say it again when we wrap up today. If what we have to say about the return of Jesus does not help us to encourage each other, then you're either saying the wrong thing or you're saying it the wrong way. It should always draw us to Him. It should always enable within us a devotion and love for Him. And so we need to understand that everything that he's teaching us about the second coming is so that we will have the means in the midst of the struggles of this life and the uncertainties associated with it to know this beyond any doubt. that Jesus is coming again, and when he does, he fixes it. And we can use that to encourage each other. Verse 16, the first part of it, says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God." The first thing that we see then is what we have been saying is the first thing. The Lord is coming. Christ is coming. And so Christ is coming. What does it teach us? It teaches us the Lord himself will descend from heaven. In one phrase, Paul affirms the victorious lordship of the risen eternal Savior. In this statement, he is filling it up with doctrinal significance and biblical truth. He is telling us who Christ is today. He is telling us where Christ is right now. He is helping us to understand where we will be when he comes back to take us with him. And he is showing us the victory that exists even while we live in a world that is very broken and at times seems to be incredibly overwhelming. This is a word of hope, but it is a word of promise and victory. The Lord himself is coming back. So he affirms the victorious lordship of the risen eternal Savior. He affirms his place in eternity at the right hand of the Father. And he fulfills the promise of Acts 1 through this passage, reminding us that when he said he will come back in the same way that you saw him go, now Paul is saying this is how he is going to come. He will descend from heaven. The Lord himself will descend from heaven, then, the passage teaches us. But what else accompanies that time? It says, with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Now, does this mean three separate events that occur? So there's a cry of command, and who cries the command? Does Jesus cry the command? Does the archangel cry the command? What's happening is God announced the coming, similar to the way he did at the baptism of Jesus or the transfiguration. I don't know. I read it like for hours. I looked at six different sources, people way smarter than me. And yet they still, we still agree on most things biblically. I don't know. I can't tell you. Does it matter? Not to me. Does it to you? And if it does matter to you, why do you care? I mean, really, that's a better question to ask. Why do I care? I don't know. I'm just nosy. I need to know this stuff. I get that. I am too. I mean, you're talking to the guy that would open his Christmas presents December 1 just to see what's in them and be fine with you wrapping them back up and knowing exactly what you're getting when the time comes. I don't like surprises. But mostly, I just don't like hidden secrets. I want to know. There's something in all of us that's basically and fundamentally nosy. I think it's called a sin nature. So I want to know, but I don't know. Here's what I think, and if it doesn't work out like this, I want you to know I'm totally okay with it. Me and God have talked about it, and I said, this is the way I understand it, Lord. If you want me to say it differently, then you'll need to persuade me of that through your Spirit's interpretation and understanding. But I want you to know that if I miss the whole deal and you want to do it differently, I'm going to be good with it, really. Don't wait on me. And don't worry about me. Here's what I think. I think that the archangel makes the announcement. I think that's the reason that the archangel is mentioned. And I think that the trumpet of God is probably blown by the archangel. Which archangel is it? I don't know. I only know Gabriel and I only know Michael. Michael's usually got a sword in his hand. Gabriel is the one who's normally making announcements. So I would assume it's Gabriel. But there again, I don't think Michael's mute. So he could make an announcement too. And since we're coming to defeat an enemy, maybe a guy with the sword is the one to make the announcement. I don't know. I just know that it's going to be so overwhelming and so magnificent and so amazing that it's going to happen worldwide and everybody's going to see, everybody's going to hear, everybody's going to know, and it's going to happen in one moment and there'll be no more doubt. And we're going to be standing there, mouth open, looking up. Now, Does that fit with your understanding of how things happen? Probably not if you've been taught a dispensational type of view. Most people see the rapture, which many think that's what is being described here, is something that happens kind of secretively. And the only way that the rest of the world really knows about it is because people disappear. I'm not sure that you're going to be able to make that stick altogether, but nonetheless, if that's what you've always believed, then that's okay. But what I see here then would be in your dispensational view, the second time Christ comes, when everything else is consummated, but it creates some other issues. Let's just set aside all of that stuff. And let's acknowledge that what the Bible teaches right here, right now, beyond any doubt, is that when Jesus comes, it's going to be a big, big deal. You think the solar eclipse is a big deal? You haven't seen nothing yet. And the cool thing is, you don't need special glasses. You do need a changed heart. So just FYI. The Lord Himself will descend from heaven, a universal announcement that includes the cry of command, that includes the voice of the archangel, that includes the trumpet of God, is going to take place in a way that it would boggle the imagination to even consider that someone wouldn't know. God is going to be living out loud when Jesus comes back. And that's what He is calling us to be fully aware of. Now, there's an excitement that should accompany our understanding of this. There is an enthusiasm that goes with this. But it's not so much the excitement and enthusiasm, because those are emotional responses to truth that are going to soon wither. You can't maintain that level of enthusiasm within for very long. We can get all worked up and pumped up for a few minutes, but it's going to dissipate soon. What I would rather you have from this than the excitement and enthusiasm that goes with it is I would rather you have the settled confidence in the knowledge that you can trust that God is going to do what He said He would do. That is a better hope. That is a sure and certain promise. And so we now know this is the outcome. So Christ is coming. End of verse 16, we see that the dead are rising. He says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now remember, this was the subject of concern. Those who had died before Jesus came back weren't going to get to go. So Paul addresses that. And he says, no, that is not the case at all. They will rise first. Now, is this an occasion where only the dead in Christ are going to rise, and then the wicked dead are going to rise at a different time? Or do they all rise at the same time? It doesn't say. That's not what's being addressed, because that wasn't the question at hand. The question at hand were our loved ones who were believers who have passed away. What about them? He says, when Jesus comes back, they rise first. It's a bodily, physical resurrection. So does that mean that the grave opens, or does it mean some sort of vapor or mist comes out of the grave? I don't know. How can I know that? I think the graves are going to explode open. Why? Because I think that would be cooler. And since I'm the one doing the teaching, that's what we're going to go with. I think if it has a little pyrotechnic effect to go with it, that would make it even better. And so, but I don't know. I just know that as we see the Lord return, we also will see the dead rise. Now, what does this do for us? How does this help our understanding of the life that we are living right now? Well, there are several things that I don't want you to miss in this. One of those things is that this physical presence that you and I have right now is important because, remember, fashioned and made by God. And not only that, but made to be eternal. Along with your spiritual presence, your soul, and everything that is within you, all of us, every part of us, has been made by the hand of God and specifically fashioned by Him to be eternal. Now, what I really think, is happening here is that I think that when Jesus comes back, every dead person will rise. And some will rise to glory and eternity, and some will rise to eternal judgment and condemnation. I really think that's what's going to happen. I think when Jesus comes and the announcement is made and the trumpet is blown and everything takes place, in that moment, bang, everything. One big deal. That's what I think is going to happen. But that's not what's being addressed here. So what can I say for sure that I know beyond any doubt here? I know that the redeemed dead rise. What about those who are alive? It goes on and it gives us that information in just a second. But let's get this square. So the body matters. Who you are matters. Everything about you matters. The people that you know, they are eternal things, eternal commodities and entities made by the very hand of God with the intention of enduring throughout all forevers. So it gives us a perspective on the things that we are involved in here. So we have these little things that are momentary and they upset us and they make us mad and they frustrate us or they beat us down or they wear us out. Or we have these things that set us back or we go through these periods of persecution or struggle or difficulty. Or we have these things that are taken from us that are not going to endure, that we fuss over and we worry about. And we get so caught up in that we lose sight of the eternal perspective, and we forget Jesus said, set your mind on things above. This is what he's talking about. Things that are eternal. You are eternal. This building's not eternal. Praise God, this carpet is not eternal. Who'd want to go through eternity with teal carpet? Nothing physical about us, about this place, about this world is eternal except the people that you are sitting with. Every person on either side of you, in front of you, and behind you, every person that you have shaken hands with today, that you have talked to, that you've given a hug to, every person that you're seated on the opposite side of the room from because you don't want to run into them because you're uncomfortable and awkward with them because you've got some kind of damaged relationship or something funky going on or they stole your girlfriend or I don't know, whatever. Every person, in spite of all of that, and in addition to all of that, is eternal. You're saying, gosh, I'd rather be stuck with the teal carpet than him. Sorry. We are together. This is what this passage is teaching us. This is why Jesus is coming back to get us. Because this is who we have been all along. The dead in Christ are rising. The dead in Christ will rise first. The emphasis on first restores the hope of those who were grieving loved ones that had already gone before them, but doing so without the hope and understanding that the truth gives. Thirdly, look at verse 17. The believers who remain now are ascending. In verse 17, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. This is the passage of Scripture, this is the verse of Scripture, that is the single verse that speaks of something that we typically refer to as the rapture. It is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Ever. And we base all of our understanding on what is essentially a doctrine that did not arise until the mid-19th century on this one verse of Scripture. Now, does that mean it's wrong? It doesn't mean that. And I'm not saying that. I'm saying that's not the point of this. I'm saying that building a doctrinal position or a system of understanding regarding the second coming out of one verse is a questionable practice interpretively. But I am also saying that what this passage is clearly teaching us Is it those who are alive when Jesus comes back trusting in him, believers who remain, it says, get to go too, like that. Now, I think that what this is telling us is that while the dead in Christ rise first, that those who are alive are caught up with them so that it becomes an almost simultaneous event of all believers rising to meet the Lord in the air. Believers being caught up to meet the Lord is this simultaneous reunion of the living believers and the deceased believers coming back to life, and all of it happening as our bodies are being transformed into glorified bodies rather than the physical bodies that we experience now. And all of this taking place in a moment as we rise to meet the Lord in the air. Reference to the air and clouds is consistent with the first ascension of Jesus, who again provides us the model for what to expect when he comes back. And the end result is that we are transformed and we are together with Christ. Now we see the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus from John 14, 1 through 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Powerful, powerful promise. So, what does this mean about us? What would this look like? Again, I don't know. I think it is just so overwhelming. I mean, I can't even work out the way that Jesus appears to everybody on an earth that's round. But I know he can, and I know he will. And so I imagine it like if you take the map of the earth that's been sectioned out, where the earth is kind of cut into pieces like an orange and then laid out flat so that you can see every part of it at once, that somehow God is going to do that. And everybody's going to see, hear, and know when Jesus comes back. And those who have died in him are going to rise to him, and those who are alive are going to meet them, and we are going to be changed and transformed in that moment, and we will forever be with the Lord. That's what you're made for. And that's what brings glory to the name of the Father. It is a great and blessed hope that removes our focus from the limitations of this life and places them onto that which is yet to come. So that we now have this hope, we now have this promise, we now have this encouragement. So in verse 18 then, the word of God is encouraging. The fourth thing we see. Therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words. Any discussion regarding the return of Jesus should provide encouragement rather than dissension or division. If we are not encouraging each other, but we are dissenting against one another, are divided against one another, then how is that being obedient to what he's teaching us here? The purpose for which he spoke these words and the reason that he gave this information to those believers so that they could rightly understand the grace of God and the eternal nature of his saving work. Then they would be able to encourage each other. They would be able to help one another so that they would not grieve as those without hope. That is the most immediate application. So what I'm telling you is that believers' approach to death is very different than unbelievers. Now, it doesn't always work out like that, but it should. It should. I'm not saying you don't grieve. I'm saying it's different. There's a difference between grief that is uninformed and grief that is informed. There's a difference between grief that has no hope and that which has the full expectation of something better still to come. I can wait if there's something good in store. Went to a restaurant that's a favorite of mine and Kathy's, and it's a terrible little place. The building's falling down. It's tiny. The front of it still has a bar with smoking allowed. It's just hideous. And the back looks like it used to be a storage shed for somebody's garage where they put junk and they just cleared it out and stuck a window unit in the wall and set some tables up and cleaned it partly. But the food is unbelievable. It's really, really good. And so I went there, and I say the food. I only get one thing. I get the steak. I occasionally get shrimp. The shrimp look like, I've got a picture. Sometimes if you won't see it, you don't believe me. I've got a picture of one of those shrimp. It goes from the tip of my middle finger to the back of my palm. And that's without the head. That's just the tail of the shrimp. So it's really good. And don't ask me where this is. It's nowhere near us. So you're not going to be able to go there. And I don't want you coming in there and messing up my stuff, okay? So just forget about it. You'll never find this place. So we get there, and there's no seats in the back room. And I don't like to sit where people are smoking. And so I said, well, how long's the wait? And the lady looks at me. She says, well, how am I supposed to know? Whenever they get done eating, that's when it'll be ready for you to sit down. You know, as if I wasn't offended by all this other stuff, now I've got this surly waitress who's looking at me like I'm an idiot. How can I read the minds of the people that are sitting here? I'll get them the food as fast as they can, but I can't shove it in their mouths. So when they're done and they get up and I sort of wipe that off a little bit, then you can sit down. And I said, okay, thank you. So I stood there and I waited. Why? Because I knew what was coming. It was worth the wait. It was awkward. It was uncomfortable. The people sitting there, you know, you're in their space and you're kind of hovering like, could you hurry up, you know, because I'm hungry too. Jam that down your gullet and let's go. But it was worth the wait. Life's not easy sometimes, is it? It's filled with disappointments and losses. It's filled with struggles and pain. It seems almost daily we are prompted to feel this isn't fair. We sometimes cry out in anger or anguish, and we can't even tell which it is. And we wonder to ourselves whether or not it's worth it. And we look at these things thinking that if we do good things, that good things will happen. And sometimes they do, and sometimes they don't. And sometimes the more good things that we do, the more bad things seem to happen. And so we wonder, is it even worth it? I'm telling you, it's worth it. It's worth the wait. And what God has in store for those that are called according to His purpose is worth it. The psalmist said, taste and see. The Lord is good. I don't know where your struggle lies today. I don't know what the difficulty that you feel may be. I don't know what the emotional conditions are in your heart, your mind, and your life, or the people around you. But I know this. I know that Jesus is coming again, and when He does, He will take us with Him and with those who have known Him before us. And when we are reunited together with each other in the presence of the Lord, that whatever pain or anguish or anger you are feeling in this moment will be forgotten forever. Is it worth the wait? Yes, it is. Is it worth the cost of sharing? Yes, it is. Is it worth the time and energy to tell others? Yes, it is. In fact, nothing else really is worth it. Only this. The second coming encourages us by reminding us of the hope we have in Jesus. It encourages our hope, our faith, our trust, and yes, our perseverance in this life. But it also encourages a mission-focused ministry combined with a sense of expectant urgency. How can we know that Jesus is coming again, know that other people are lost without him, and be satisfied with that? We cannot. We cannot. It's why God said, make disciples. And it's why we do that through not just what we teach or say, but what we show and do. Jesus is coming again. And because he is coming again, we have the means to encourage each other with truth. This is what he has called us to. This, more importantly, is who he's calling us to be. I don't know where you are, but I know what can help you get to the next step. And it will be the truth of the Word of God and the hope that is yours forever in Jesus.